to Matthew chapter 14, and you have your study guide there that we're making reference to. With an open heart and an open mind, we have this wonderful privilege of looking into God's Word. The 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we were talking about the five heart issues, and you see the heart diagram on the reverse side of your study guide. These are the major themes representing sub-themes of these heart issues that are doing their best to bid for our heart's affection and attention, to overshadow our allegiance and our faith and our trust in God. And we want to see the dangers of these, how they dishonor God and how they hurt you as a believer and how we deal with them on this side of heaven. For the past few weeks, we have been looking at the heart issue of fear and how it causes a believer to do the following. When we allow fear to reign in our hearts, it causes us to do one or more of these four things. Fear comes in, overshadows our trust in God, and it causes us to either forget, or to ignore, or to distort, or even reject God and His promises. And I would like to say that in most of our cases, the issue isn't that we would just reject and rebel against God. I think in many of our cases, when these heart issues come in, they just cause us to forget. Forget what He has done in the past. To forget what He has promised. Forget who He is. Or causes us to ignore it. We just get so overwhelmed. We get so sidetracked. Our hearts become so clouded. Our thoughts become so confused, or it causes us to distort who Jesus really is. What about His deity, about His character, about His integrity, about the fact that He's God. So this is the danger of heart issues. Now, I want to highlight a few points from Mark's account from what we looked at last week. Last week, we looked in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, about a fierce storm that the disciples went through, and how this fear gripped the disciples' heart so quickly that it caused them to bring accusations against Christ. So, we notice this. As fear gripped the disciples, they cried out in the form of a question that brought accusations against Jesus as He was sleeping in this boat in the middle of this fierce storm. They cried out, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Now I want you to notice what's going on here. Not taking away anything from the manhood of these men, and the Master's men were men. And they had experienced quite a few storms in the past. But this fierce storm came upon them, and they thought, you know what, we've done all we can do. We're going to drown. And I can give them credit for going and waking up Jesus and saying, "Help us, we're going to drown." But that's not what they said. An accusation was brought against Him. What happens in many of our lives when fear grips our heart? It causes us to distort who Jesus really is. And here's what they're saying. "Don't you care about us?" Now, you know, if they're in their right frame of mind, they know the answer to that question. They wouldn't even ask it. Now, let's relate that to our marriage. Let's relate that to our parenting. Let's relate this to getting along with our siblings, whatever age it may be, and other family members. Sometimes when these heart issues come in, especially fear, and you panic, isn't our wording sometimes more offensive than it is helpful? Isn't our wording more accusatory than it is questioning? "For Pete's sake, what in the world were you thinking? What's going on, Mom and Dad?" "Well, I'm panicking a little bit." That probably could have been reworded a little bit different. "What were you thinking when you did that?" And you're probably going to get the same answer, "I don't know." Which is pretty accurate. They weren't thinking. That's why they did that. It's part of growing up. But the point being is, when these heart issues come in, we begin to speak to each other in language that is offensive. Now, Christ knew exactly what was going on, and in that study last week, we noticed that how he calmed the storm before he rebuked his disciples. There's another great lesson. Another great lesson to learn, and that is this. Timing is everything when you want to teach the truth to somebody. And the time to teach the truth to somebody is not when they're dealing with fear or they're upset. Now, after Jesus calmed the storm, he then turned to his disciples and said, I don't believe you guys. Come on. Where's your faith? Didn't you see what I've been doing? You've been walking around with me. You've seen the miracles I performed. And you asked, do I care about you? I left heaven. I came down here to be born upon this earth to live among you. But the rebuke came, what? After the immediate need was resolved. Very important principles for us to learn as we do life with one another on this side of heaven. Now, that was quite an experience for the Master's men to have gone through, yet they had much, much more to learn because the Christian life, by the way, which is the most adventurous and exciting life that could ever be, the Christian life is all about this big word called sanctification, which means literally to set apart. God came down and he turned our hearts towards him, showing us our need of salvation, and he saved us. And he set us apart and he says, now you belong to me. He set us apart from his wrath and set us to his peace. He set us apart from eternal damnation, and he set us apart to eternal life. And this process of maturing in our faith, this process of growing in Christ, is called sanctification. It's not to be confused with justification, which some denominations do confuse, which messes up their theology. Justification is something separate. That's when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and God, at that moment of placing our faith in Christ, declares the repentant sinner justified on the basis of Christ's finished work. It means that God's just demands are completely satisfied because we are seen as being in Christ. Very familiar Bible language when it speaks about true believers. Over and over again, you read these words, in Christ, in Christ. It has nothing to do with trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do with being a church member. It has absolutely nothing to do with being a Baptist. It has everything to do with putting our faith and trust in Christ. And we are justified. That is a one-time event, and it is secure for all eternity because our security is not in ourselves, it's not in the church, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. But sanctification is a process. And sometimes I scratch my head and I get a little frustrated as to why it's such a slow process in my life. Honestly. There's been times it's really led me to almost despair, to say, you got to be kidding me. I've been following Christ for 32 years and I still get hung up on some of these issues. I thought I learned that lesson a long time ago. Sanctification is a process. It began at justification when we placed our faith in Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Every true believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit within his or her life. It is different, this process of sanctification, it is different within the lives of every believer. Unlike justification, which is exactly the same. Justification is exactly the same. We are seen in Christ. Sanctification is different for every believer. And it continues all the way through life. It is God conforming us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not fair, and most parents are aware of this, and are cautious about it. But it's certainly not fair for a parent to verbally communicate or non-verbally communicate, "Why can't you be like your big brother?" Because that would be violating this passage that says, "Don't provoke your children to wrath." Or, "Why can't you be like your sister?" But God, on the other hand, has a right to say, "Hey, I want you to be like Jesus." Because He's our standard. He's our standard. And that's what He's doing. That's a part of the sanctification. He is working on rough areas in our life to make us more like Christ. And I would endeavor to say that it is safe to assume that most of you who are believers have prayed something similar to this. "Help me to be more like Christ. God, I want you to be pleased with my life. I want you to be honored with how I live." So what that prayer is saying, "Hey, I'm agreeing with this process of sanctification that needs to be done in my life." Now, as we grow in Christ, we do not become sinless, but we do sin less. All right? As we grow in Christ, we do not become sinless, but we do sin less. And we do become more aware and concerned over our sins and the sins of our heart, not just the outward habits we were doing. Okay? As Paul Tripp, in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, writes, I quote, "As a believer, I am obligated to participate in the Holy Spirit's search and destroy mission. As a believer, I am obligated to participate in the Holy Spirit's search and destroy mission. Justification, 100% Jesus Christ. Sanctification, the Holy Spirit and the believer working together. Justification, one-time event, secured forever. Amen. Sanctification, oh my, what a mess. Some days we can look like the Redeemer, and other days it's like, oh, what in the world's going on? What is going on?" Well, because this is a process, we never get the five heart issues completely resolved. We will fight these five heart issues until death. It's called the good fight. Reference 2 Timothy 4:7. God has promised on His end to work in us and through us and to fulfill His purpose of sanctification. Reference Philippians 1:6, Romans 5:1-5, James 1:1-5, 1 Peter 1:6-7. His methods, with those scriptures I just gave you, in producing this process of spiritual growth is allowing us to go through trials and problems. In the context of our message today, God allows us, and at times purposefully, sends us into the fierce storms of life. Now, we know in Mark 4 and in Matthew 14, two different storms. These are real storms. We're talking about a boat. We're talking about water. We're talking about wind. And then we use the analogy of the storms of life. A stormy marriage, conflict in our marriage, health issues, caring for aging parents, finances, wondering, are we going to lose all of our material possessions? Recovering from falling into sin, being slandered, being rejected by your friends, your secret life being discovered. Now the disciples, as we, needed more training on how to trust God when fear comes knocking on your heart's door, so Jesus sends them into another storm. This is not the same storm from Mark chapter 4. Jesus placed His disciples into another storm by design, on purpose. Why would he do that? Why would he put them through all this anxiety? Well, I think there's at least seven implications that we can draw onto why they would go through storm number two. Here they are. And see how they relate to your life and my life. Number one, we forget important lessons, life lessons, as our circumstances improve. You see, when things are going better, we tend to overlook our need of God, or we become tempted to become less thankful. And these are on your study guide. Secondly, we easily fall back into old patterns or habits of thinking and acting. Okay? Thirdly, the reality is that every circumstance has variations within it, which can cause us to overlook the bigger picture of life, which is this: we have been saved to glorify God in every experience that we go through. That is the bigger picture. How can I glorify God in this blessing? How can I glorify God in this trial? How can I glorify God in the midst of this storm that's raging in my heart, on the lives of my family members and people I care about deeply? Number four, seeing God work in one area of our life doesn't guarantee we will trust Him in other areas. Now let me put you in a little secret. All I did was take some time and look into my own heart and see my inconsistencies and put them on print for you. And I got a feeling, if I wrestle with these things, so do some of you. And how is it possible that we can trust Him in one area of our life, know He's in complete control, and then in other areas we wonder if He has any ability at all? Five, being rescued in one set of circumstances does not guarantee God will rescue us in every situation. His promise is this: His presence and enabling grace, not deliverance. And that's why we have to have an accurate view of suffering. In other words, just because He calms the storm in one area of your life doesn't mean He'll do that the second time. Why? Because He has a bigger plan for your life. He wants to show His glory to you in a different way. And we have to make sure that we don't make the assumption, this is how He has rescued me here, so I'll know He'll do the exact thing here. That's not the promise He's made, that I'm going to come and rescue you from every storm. But here is the promise that He has made that's even better than being rescued from a storm. You will have My presence in My enabling grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every storm you face. Six, the fact that Jesus' disciples wrestled with getting it all together spiritually should encourage us in our faith walk. Sometimes we look at these disciples, we almost make them like these Bible idols. These guys had problems. And like every human being, when you get closer, you see their flaws. And that's why we need to remind ourselves, people are people, nothing more. But God is God, nothing less. Seven, heart issues do not go away despite what we've already experienced, but we should learn how to handle them better as a result of what we experienced. Now, if I may just indulge myself for a moment, man, that's good stuff, Jerry. But I don't expect you to grasp this in one setting. Nor did I write, sit down and pin this in 5 minutes, as you just heard it in 5 minutes. This is spending time alone with God, quiet time saying, search my heart. Why do I allow God heart issues to come in when I know better, but I allow them to come in and override my trust in you? And if you'd spend some time alone reviewing these and allowing God to say, yes, some of these hit me dead on. And I have quite a few more, Jerry, if you'd step to the side and let me speak. But you're not going to get them on the run. You will never get them on the run. You can only get them by being quiet and still before God. Which is one of the most challenging things we do as a 21st century Christian. Well, we cannot get a once and for all victory over these hard issues. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, if we could just say, Lord Jesus, I give my heart's allegiance completely to you, and I will never yield myself to these hard issues again. Wouldn't that be great? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So this reminds us of our constant and desperate need of God's grace to help us keep these heart issues at bay. It's God's enabling grace that we need. God has to help us do what we cannot do ourselves. This battle demonstrates our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill the command of Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Well, that brings us to Matthew 14, storm number 2. Follow along as I read. And straightway, King James language for immediately, Jesus constrained, compelled, ordered his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was coming, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the water, or on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. This is storm number 2. All right, before we apply Bible study step 1 of observation to this passage, it's important to notice what has just occurred prior to the disciples getting into the boat. Jesus was teaching a huge crowd of over 15,000 people. Matthew 14 says there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children, so it's safe to assume crowds of over 15,000, and they needed to be fed, so the disciples' only solution was this. And they knew it was ridiculous when they went to him, but they said, we found a little lad here, a little boy with a lunch, and he has 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Come on, Jesus, we know that that's not going to work. You don't have to be very good at math to know that 2 pieces of fish and 5 pieces of bread is not going to work. But we know the story. Jesus took the 2 fish and 5 loaves and miraculously fed 15,000 people. And what's interesting, there were 12 baskets left over after everyone was filled. 12. I think it's safe to assume that as they got in the boat, they each had dinner. Left over from lunch. What did they just witness? An incredible miracle. Now get in the boat, go to the other side. I'm going to go apart to a mountain to pray. It says that Jesus constrained them. New King James in ESV says, made his disciples to get into the boat. There's an order. Get in the boat. Go. Well, what were you? Get in the boat. Well, you just get in the boat, all right? Don't worry about what I'm doing right now. Jesus did not want his disciples with him when he sent the multitude away. Verse 23. Jesus used the quiet time as an opportunity to pray. Verse 23. The storm occurred as the disciples were miles away from shore. Verse 24. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and about 7 or 8 miles wide. Miles, that is. The boat was directly heading into the wind, and the waves were tossing it back and forth. Verse 24. It was between 3 and 6 a.m. when the storm occurred. I think we can say closer to 6, enough daylight to see Jesus. The sight of seeing Jesus walking on the water created fear within the disciples. Even though, doesn't reason say this? One miracle brings a conclusion that another one could be done. But they'd seen more than just him feeding the 15,000. They had seen him do miracle after miracle. So, I mean, why be shocked? Like, can you believe he can walk on water? The answer should be, yes. Yes, I do believe he can walk on water. But their response was, we're afraid. Well, immediately Jesus addressed their fear. Verse 27, Peter asked Jesus to invite him on the water. Verse 28, Jesus' invitation, I don't want to push this too much, but it appeared to be open to all the disciples when he just said, come. Now, again, I don't want to go to the bank on that. He could have just said, come, Peter, but I think it would have been open to all of them. Come on. Peter experienced for himself what it was like to walk on water. Now, we can badmouth Peter all we want, and he had some problems. But that guy walked on water. Peter's focus became distracted by the fierce winds, allowing fear to override faith. See what's going on there? Jesus immediately rescued Peter. Jesus used Peter's fear as a tool to ask him a heart-searching question. Verse 32. The disciples extended worship to Christ, acknowledging him as the Son of God. We just unpacked Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. But I left out a piece of the story that I think is going to add something different. In chapter 14, there was a great miracle that took place. But there's also a great tragedy that took place. You see, the disciples had two recent and major events to take with them on their boat ride over the Sea of Galilee. John the Baptist has just been killed. And the multitude was fed. Okay? Now, take that piece of information with you in the boat. And one of the disciples says, the storm is not looking good. Remember this, boys, the last thing it got this bad? Jesus was in the boat with us. He was sleeping, but at least he was in the boat with us. This time, he sent us out on our own. He's not here. And some of them would have said, just believe, it's going to be okay. Yeah, tell that to the wife of John the Baptist. He'll take care of us. Really? We just got done burying one of our best friends, one of the most committed believers, a lover of Christ. And we held his body in one hand and his head in another. Where was God when they cut his head off? Is anybody following this reasoning? That's why if you do not have sound biblical theology, you will crash and burn when you suffer. Because you will allow fear to come in and distort who God is. He never promised he would rescue you from having your head cut off. He never promised he'd rescue you from having cancer eat your body to death. He never promised he would rescue you from your heart failing within your chest and you're dead before you hit the floor. But he did promise us this, that the Holy Spirit indwells our life, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you in a way as my child that is beyond human reasoning and understanding. So, we could build a sermon and really, really be critical of the disciples. But they had just buried their best friend who God allowed to be killed. Now all of a sudden, those points that I gave earlier make a little more sense, don't they? That just because he rescues you from one storm doesn't mean he'll rescue you from another. And everybody's circumstance is different. And just because you are dealing with cancer doesn't mean you can go to another brother or sister who's dealing with cancer and say, I know exactly how you feel. Why? Because they still brought with them experiences, and you brought with you experiences that do not match. Now, you can say, hey, I'm relating to you. I'm dealing with cancer. But we all have these experiences of life that we bring. So what are we to do? Well, faith overshadows fear. Faith always wins. True biblical faith, not westernized, Baptist-oriented faith. I mean true biblical faith that says with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Or that says with the three Hebrews, when they were commanded by that madman Nebuchadnezzar, you will bow before my gods, or I will throw you in this fiery furnace where you will burn. And they said, we may burn or we may not. God has the ability to rescue us from the fiery furnace, but we want you to know something, O King. If he chooses not to rescue us, if it is his will that we die in this fire, let it be known. We three Hebrews may burn, but we will never bow to false gods. But fear will never say that. Fear will take God systematically apart. You don't care. Where are you? You're powerless. What's going on? And that's why we need great faith. Let's skip down to the passage in Hebrews 12. The lesson we can learn from the boat ride, there are many lessons to learn. But the lesson that I want us to leave with is this. Peter's walking on water. And I can imagine the other 11 disciples were going, that's pretty cool. And, you know, Peter took a few steps and he's out there. And then it says this, that he began to focus on the storm. He took his eyes off of Christ and he panicked. Is there a lesson for you and I to learn in that? Every time we take our eyes off of Christ, we panic. We read it earlier as a congregation. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, lay it aside, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What is that? Guarding our heart. That's the race. Here it is, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, the founder and finisher of our faith. Who? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He wasn't rescued from that. Despising the shame, the mocking, the humiliation, the beatings. He wasn't rescued from that. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That looking is it's not just a glance, okay? It is a gazing. It is to fix your eyes on Christ. It's not just to see him. It is to follow him. It is to imitate him. It is to trust him. It is to honor, love, and serve him. It is to give our complete allegiance to him. And fear every time will highlight our circumstances. And faith highlights Christ. Fear highlights our circumstances. And faith highlights Christ. And we know that's true, but within our own strength, we will yield to fear every time. And that's why we cry out, help me, God, to guard my heart against fear, that I can trust you in any and every storm that you allow me to go through or purposefully send me into. Oh, what a Savior we have. Please keep your eyes fixed on Him. Let's prayerfully stand together. This is a very important part of the service where we